Okay. You never know what I'm going to do. All right. Dror asked me a question about Tanis Esther. What is Tanis Esther? And that's something very interesting that most poskim struggle with. What is the nature of Tanis Esther? If you look in the halacha, you know that the tzomos are mentioned that are the arba tzomos, the four fasts, which is Shiva Shabbatamos and Asar B'Teves and Tzom Gedalia, and then there's Yom Kippur, which is out, and then Tisha B'Av, and then Yom Kippur is the big one, the biggie. So where do you see the sixth fast of Tanis Esther? Where is there such a thing that there was Tanis Esther? Does anybody know why we have Tanis Esther?
Because she fasted.
When did she fast?
Before the first meal.
How many days?
Three.
Good, right. When was that first meal?
I think so.
Right, very good. Right. So Esther fasted Erev Pesach, first day of Pesach, and second day of Pesach. Did you know that?
They didn't have
Seder that year. Right. They canceled the Seder that year, which is significant, and we'll see why. We're going to discuss why today. Very interesting. We're going to discuss why today. Just so you all know, I'm recording this. I don't know if I'm going to put it up yet. We'll see how it comes out. Does it bother you when I record it? Okay. Why would you put a fast day on the 13th day of Adar to commemorate a fast that took place on the 13th day of Nisan? 13th, 14th,
15th, 16th. You can't do it on.
So you're saying it's to commemorate Esther's fast.
Obviously, it's called Tanis Esther.
We call it Tanis Esther.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. Fine, that's one suggestion. There's another suggestion that's more, logical. What happened on the 13th day of Nisan? Of Adar, excuse me. What happened on the 13th day of Adar? What? No, when did the poor happen?
Before.
Yeah, well before. Just chronology, how did Haman decide, how was he going to get to physically happen? How was he going to get it to destroy all the Jewish people in 127 countries?
He paid off the king.
But how did he do it? What was Haman's final solution? This is where the Nazis made a mistake. What was Haman's final solution? How do you go about the mechanics of killing millions of Jews across the entire known world?
Have enough people who can go to every town and kill
them. See, that's incorrect. That's not what his plan was. His plan was even more brilliant than that.
Excuse me.
What?
Sorry, I didn't realize how...
It was brilliant. Lahavdil. You know what was so brilliant about 9/11? And I don't mean this to be... What was so brilliant about 9/11?
It was a surprise.
No. If you would tell me, I want to blow up the World Trade Center, but I want to do it with no explosives and no guns.
Use the people on the inside. They used hostages.
These no people on the inside. They did nothing of the sort.
No, I mean the people in the planes. They used their own... Yeah. Well, their plan was
brilliant. The brilliance of their plan was the fact that they counted on the weakness and generosity of the United States of America. They knew exactly what Americans would do when they hijacked a plane with box cutters. What did we do? What did we do on planes that hijacked before 9/11? People say, don't remember this. It's already so long ago. What do we do? We all go to the back, so you take the plane, go wherever you go, and we'll negotiate a settlement, because nobody would do something as crazy as blow it up. And they knew that we would do that. I said, they didn't need one gun. There was no guns involved. Not one gun, not one explosive, not nothing. Brilliant. They victimized our own weakness. Haman did the exact same thing. What did Haman do? How is he going to get... How do you... I mean, the Nazis couldn't figure it out. How do you kill all these Jews? They made a mistake. They should have just let me give us after. Lo aleinu.
Proclamation.
Saying what?
To kill the Jews.
Saying, go ahead and do it.
Permission
to kill the Jews. All you got to do is remove the stigma, make it a mitzvah, and Haman knew what would happen if you send out a din saying it's now okay to kill the Jews. He didn't have to do it himself. That's the brilliance of it. He didn't have to do it himself. All he had to do was tell everybody else, go ahead, no retribution, be our guest, take their money, whatever you can find is yours. Brilliant in its diabolical simplicity. And that's the sad part, by the way. What's the sad part? The sad part is, would it work? Absolutely would it work. What happened on the third? So therefore his, and that was his plan on the, and when did he do this? He did the Yom Kippur, Huhagarah, like well before, 9 months before. And Megillah says when he did it. So what happened on the 13th day of Adar though? The 14th day of Adar was the day that Haman decided that all the Jews could be killed. That was Purim. But what happened on the 13th day of Adar? Yeah? Anybody?
All the Jews fasted.
No.
All
right, let's look. Before you get to Megillah Esther, you know, I have something I want to talk about, but we're not even going to get there. We keep getting diverted. Hold on. Okay, where's Megillah Esther? What page? 1252. Okay. Let me just now. 1252. Very good. Okay. When did Haman make his core? Turn to page 1255. 1255, Pasuk Zion. Bachodesh HaRishon, who Chodesh Nisan, first month, the month of Nisan, Mishnachte Mesei, Lemelech Achashverosh, in the 12th month, and 12th year of the king of Achashverosh, he peeled poor Huhagorah Lifnei Haman. Haman made a lottery when, in what month? In Nisan, Miyom Liyom, Mechodesh Chodesh Nimasar, Hu Chodesh Adar. Day by day, right, blah, 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 and Haman came out, okay, Adar. So now the proclamation went out, he got permission, the proclamation went out in Nisan, telling the people
that they could do it in Adar.
Right. Look at Yud Gimel. Skip down to Yud Gimel. Okay. V'nishloach shvarim b'yad haratzim. And we send out, I'm on page 1255, Pasuk Yud Gimel, Perek Gimel. Sent out books, letters in the hands of the runners, El Kol Miyinot HaMelech, to all the nations. Lashmid l'arog u'laved et kol ha-Yehudim. Minar v'adzakein tav v'nashim b'yom echad b'shlosha asar l'chodesh n'masar v'chodesh adar. On the 13th day of the month of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. By the way, Adar is not a Jewish month. What is it?
Persian.
The names are Persian names. Correct. You didn't know that? The names of the months are the Persian names. Go figure.
Yeah, why didn't we change them?
We just kept them.
Okay.
Well, they just stuck. Okay, and they sent it out, blah, blah, blah. What?
They stuck.
Yeah, they just stuck. They stayed. Okay. So therefore there was a good 11 months preparation, and that's all we said. Send out to all the nations, all the countries. You know, not doesn't tell them what to do, by the way. Doesn't tell them how to do it. How are we supposed to do it? Figure it out. Right, you are independent countries in the Persian Median Empire. We empower you as a government proclamation and edict to kill all the Jews. And what happened? Easy as pie.
Mordecai learned
about it. What?
Mordecai learned about it.
Yes. What? So what happens? We all know the story.
The 13th was supposed to be the day that everybody was killed.
Yeah, so what actually happened on the 13th? Okay. Skip to page 1259. 1259. Did you read the whole Megillah to prepare? Yes. 1259.
The Jews knew this was coming.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you try to get away?
Get away where?
I don't know. It's not landlocked. I mean, it's not blocked by...
127 countries. The entire known world.
Oh.
This is the Persian and Median Empire.
Oh.
Right. What if NATO were to have such an edict? Where would we go? Now you know where you'd go. That's where you would go?
Israel.
You'd go to Israel. Wouldn't you?
Could you get there?
Ah.
Could you get there? Look what happened during the Second World War.
Well, they knew before. They knew before. They just didn't think it was so bad.
We don't all think it's so bad either because of what's going on now in this world.
Oh, come on. You can't compare, what's going on today in America to the Holocaust. Well, if you feel so strongly about it, you know, I'm going in July if you'd like to join me.
I'd love it.
No one's stopping you.
I hope my husband will be
No, not yet. What? No one's stopping it. Yeah. Page 1259. How do you solve? See, the trick in Persia was, the Kitzik of Ahasuerus was, once a law is a law, you can't take it back. So they begged Ahasuerus, please repeal the law. And there are so many ironies, there's so much beautiful irony. So the king, the all-powerful king, says to him, sorry, can't do it. I already made up my mind. Can't change my mind. So Mordechai has what we call it in Yiddish, an Einfall. Right? What is Einfall? Translate Einfall. What?
An idea.
A bright idea. A light bulb, right? He says, I don't have to repeal the old law. I can make up a new one. Oh, very good. Okay. Pasuk Yud on 12:59. This is chapter 7. 8, I mean. And he wrote in the name of the king Ahasuerus, Vayachtom batabat ha-melech, and he signed it with the seal, Vayishlach shvayim b'yad ha-ratim basuzim, Rechvei ha-rechat shechatronim v'nei ha-marmachim, Yir Alef, Asher natan ha-melech la-yuhidim asher v'chol ir v'ir. He gave permission to all the Jews in each and every city, Vehi kahel, V'la'amod al-nafsham, No, La'amod al-nafsham, to defend themselves, right? How do you translate it?
Beg for their lives.
No, la'amod, beg for their lives.
Stand up.
Dear God, no. Right. Defend themselves. La'hashmid v'la'harog u'la'abed. To destroy et kol chel am u'medina ha'tarim otam. Tav v'nashim u'salam navos. Anyone, any chel, what's a chel?
What?
A chel, what's the word chel mean? Yeah, it's just what it says. Look at it again. Lashmi la rog la beid a kol chel am umedina. What's a chel? Chayel, right. Chel means a militia. Remember, they didn't have regular soldiers in most places. You know, you wanted to put together an army up until even the Civil War. Right? Where do you get an army from?
From the people.
You call up the militia. That's why there's a whole debate nowadays about the right to bear arms. Did the founding fathers intend that each individual private citizen should have a gun? Or did they intend that they should have a gun as part of the militia? Well, I'm quite certain the Supreme Court is going to disagree with you. But,
of course.
Yeah, okay. So any militia that stands up to destroy the Jews have the right to do what? To destroy them. ביום אחד בכל מדינות המלך אחשוורוש בשלושה עשר לחודש 12 הוא חודש אדר. What day of what month of what year? 13th month of the same day. So the law was that they have the right to kill all the Jews. Right? Now the law is also, oh by the way, we're mentioning an additional law. Law 1B that the Jews have the right to kill you too. It's not going to be a bloodbath. They have the right to defend themselves and to destroy any militia that rises up against them. Now here's an interesting question. What's the interesting question?
What?
What's the interesting question? What has changed between before this law was proclaimed and drafted and after? What has changed?
The Jews have power now.
The Jews have power.
Power to defend themselves. And they
have
where
they've been
before. They've organized.
Mm-hmm.
Get together and say, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, why were they...
And one second. And before?
They were
again, I ask you, functionally, I should ask it this way. Functionally, what has changed?
The fact that they were given permission.
They could stand. They could
stand. Is this an unbelievable thing?
Yes, it is.
I'm going to say it again because you don't realize what we're saying. Functionally and fundamentally, what changed from before Mordechai's edict to after? So you'll say, well, after, what happened after? What was the edict? That the Jews have the right to stand up and defend their lives and gather and kill any militia that tries to attack them and destroy them.
So they let them do and go to accelerate.
But what were they going to do before? Are these any different people than they were 10 minutes ago before the edict?
No, they have permission. friends are going to rebel.
Everybody understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, but somewhere in between, didn't they...
Did anybody send them guns?
No.
Did anybody send them bullets, or swords, or soldiers, or anything?
No.
No.
But God was back on their side then.
Emotionally.
Where,
because...
Wait. Where do you see God anywhere in the picture? You don't.
Only where it says by 80.
Not according to your wife.
Overtly. I heard that cheer.
Right.
Or they would know that the attack was coming. And
they knew it was coming anyway. What were they going to do after Haman's edict? What were they going to do?
Die.
They were going to die. They were going to recite.
Like on the side.
They were going to recite Shema and sit with their children and wait for their neighbors to come in, slaughter them like sheep, and take all their property. Hold on. Well, come the Saturday, they were surrounded by the Roman army. And now, what happens afterwards? After Mordechai's edict comes out, did somebody say, we're sending in reinforcements to protect the Jews? No?
We're letting you...
Here's the question. The question. We're letting you defend yourselves. And if you don't let... Okay. If you don't let me defend myself, then what are you going to do if I do it? You're going to kill me, right? What if I don't do it? What are you going to do? You're going to kill me easier.
No, they can't.
So what changed between before Mordechai's edict and after Mordechai's edict?
The attitudes.
Functionally.
They can't resist.
In function. Oh. They had a chance. They
didn't. They had the same 11 months. When Haman sent out his edict, they had 11 months to prepare.
Okay.
Right? And now Mordechai sends it out right after Pesach. It's like 4 or 5 days later. Not more. So they still have 11 months to prepare. Functionally, nothing has changed. What's the only thing that changes? Their attitude. So whose fault is that?
What changed?
Well, actually, it's the people. They should
ask it. They didn't. They clearly didn't. Why not? Right. Why not? Why is the thought, meaning I, by the way, I come from a post-Israel, no, not Holocaust, post-Israel mentality, post-State of Israel mentality.
Right.
Where I come from. I mentioned this, I think, I mentioned this on Friday.
Me too.
That I was in the JCC maybe last week. Some of you were talking about the fact that they're going to have a big, at the fairgrounds this year, the Federation is sponsoring a big Israel's 60th birthday celebration. Very nice. In August, before the day before the fair, the state fair opens, it's going to be, you know, Israel only, kosher food, the whole thing. If you look in the Jewish news, you'll see pictures of the first, anybody see this picture? Of the first, the celebration of the first birthday of the State of Israel.
That's the day my father died and he danced.
Really?
He danced at the...
At that parade?
At
that fair.
And he was walking with the flag.
Yeah.
He said shalom to everybody. He got home. He has to go.
Hi. Well, so you remember that day. Do you remember that day? You remember you remember that event? So somebody said to me, there was an older gentleman, and he said to me, Rabbi, it just isn't the same. That year, there was such joy, such palpable excitement and joy at the birth of the State of Israel, you can't imagine. And I said to him, and I'm going to get back to this later, but I said to him, you know, I said, I understand exactly what you're saying, but I'm kind of glad I can't appreciate it. Why? Because the only way that the birth of the State of Israel could be that meaningful is to have, because you are also witness to the Holocaust. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Of course what?
You are witness to the Holocaust.
Mm-hmm. Right. When you know the bad, then you appreciate
right.
The good.
That's right. The good is so much better when you contrast it with the terrible.
Okay.
And that was a palpable joy. And I tell you, I wouldn't trade being in my generation for your generation for a minute. To have lived, even if you didn't live through it like some people, but to have lived through that time, the darkness and the despair of what it must have meant to be a Jew, just the utter depression, the desperation to know that, you know, you to have suffered like that. You know, I can't even imagine. I mean, it just from, I don't know if you all were affected this way when we read about that terrorist attack in Israel. I walked around literally for Shabbos. I was devastated, and still, when I think about it, I feel pain. So I can only imagine how some of the women here are not as young as I am, and I can't imagine how you felt walking around in Detroit, 1946 and 1947 and 1948, just with that sense of gloominess and despair, and it wasn't like firm life was blooming and blossoming either, not like today.
That's true.
So it's a different existence, just a different existence. So I ask these questions, and the reason I do, I ask these questions as a product of the generation that lives in a time when Jews defend themselves.
Yeah, but
when it's natural,
they don't have ammunition, they just never have.
Wait. So I'm talking about, but they obviously did. We're going to see they did. In the Megillah, they did.
Yeah.
So I'm asking this question in a slightly unfair way, and the reason why I am. And Gerard, you asked about Tanis Esther. We'll get to Tanis Esther in a bit. We'll get back to it because it all fits in. But this doesn't fit in. You got your haircut, okay? But this does fit in.
This didn't care about me.
No, he didn't care about us. This does fit in to what I wanted to talk about originally, so that's okay. So my question is, it's sort of an unfair question, but the question is, if they ended up defending themselves, and they were, as we're going to see, perfectly capable of defending themselves, how could it possibly be that they never would have crossed their mind before? That they would have gone, our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents would have gone literally like sheep to the slaughter.
That's what we had was in the concentration.
Absolutely true.
No way out.
But it's a mentality. It wasn't that there was no way out. They couldn't see any way out. It wasn't imaginable. It wasn't possible.
On the boat when we came over, a young man from Israel, from Palestine at that time. Why didn't you fight back?
Yeah. Easy to ask.
Right.
No, but that's exactly what I'm saying. I'm not saying that it was possible. I'm saying that it was impossible. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But 5 days later, when the second edict came out, no longer was it impossible. It was absolutely the most natural thing to do. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
When Haman's letter came out, the Jews said, what are we going to do? Well, there's nothing we can do. Call the God, whatever. Say the Shema. Say the Ani Mamin. 5 days later, La Li Lama, the same things. Li Kahel, what is what he says? La Li Kahel, La Mono, Nafsham, La Shrig, La Shmid, La Rog, La Beda, Kochel, Am Medina, Atarimotam. We're going from wiping, from being wiped out, to being the wipers. From the defenseless and meek to the strong and powerful. What happened?
Attitude.
Poor.
What?
Hold on. Poor.
Poor.
That's what happened. So just get. We'll get back to this, but just get back to. So that now, what happens? 11 months go by, right? And what happens on the 13th day of Adar? What happens on the 13th of Adar? What happened on the 13th of Adar? Look down in 1259. Chapter 9. We never do these chapters. Because we always do the story. But this is, I hate to break this to you. I mean, you ever like in the Megillah reading and, finally she saves him, Ish Haman Hara Hazeh, you're like, yeah, she beat him. And then you look in the Megillah and like, oh, how many more pages are there of this thing? Right? Isn't the story over?
How many more times is Haman?
Right, how many more Hamans? Whoa. I just wanted you to know, it's very late this year. Somebody told me, a little birdie told me, that Rabbi Eisenberger said that in Magen Avraham they're not clapping Haman at night. Because it's so late, it's too late. But in Young Israel, we will be clapping Haman every single time.
I
don't care. You can fast till Monday.
Without a candlestick. I haven't made my...
No. 1259, it was staying outside. Chapter 9, Periket, at the bottom of 1259. At the very bottom. See where it says Periket?
Yep.
Good. It was staying outside Chodesh, who Chodesh Adar, 12th month, who Shlosa Asar Yom Bo, he yield the Vahar Melech B'dato, Lehe Asot. Right? Started happening. Bayom Asher Shibu Oyvei Yehudim, Shibu, I'm sorry, Oyvei Yehudim, Lishmot Bahem. The day that the enemies of the Jews were going to rule over the Jews, then Ahafochu. Then Ahafochu.
Turn around.
Asher Yisli Tu HaYehudim, Hema Bisonehem. Is that what I'm telling you? Then Ahafochu. Then Ahafochu isn't a subtle shift gradually over time. Then Ahafochu is, it was like this, like that. Just like that. In an instant. Nikalu Yehudim ba'arehem b'chol medinot ha'melech ha'rashim. Let's put that together. Lishloach yad b'mevakshei ra'atam. Right? She smite ve'ish lo amad lifnehem. And what happened? The exact same thing that was going to happen to them. Who was going to defend the Jews? Who was going to stand up and say, hey, you anti-Semitic KKK, whatever, don't kill Jews, it's wrong to do. Who was going to stand up for the Jews in Serbia or in Poland or wherever it is in the 127 countries? Who?
Nobody.
Who stood up against the Jews and said, hey, Jews, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't kill your oppressors? Nobody. Ve'ish lo amad lifneyem ki nafal pachdam al kol ha'amim.
They were all afraid.
They were all afraid of the Jews. Why? Why?
Everybody was afraid.
Torah tells you, the Megillah tells you why. And everybody started giving all kinds of cover to the Jews. Ki nafal pachad Mordechai aleihem.
They were afraid.
Because they were afraid of Mordechai. Ki gadol Mordechai hamedinot. Ki ha'ish Mordechai holech v'gadol. So what changed? The Jews had the same weapons. They had the same guns. You know? Percentage-wise, I don't think of the Orthodox community, but even the Orthodox community, think Jews have guns any less than non-Jews? Oh, we got plenty of guns. We got plenty of guns. What? In our community, today, no Clark, because you're Michigan. How many Jews have guns? Many. Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
And believe me, the ones who have enough of the rest of us, if you know gun people. Right? Okay? So it's not that they didn't have the weapons, they had them, but they never would have used them. They never would have used them. But and the Jews did exactly to those friends a smiting of sword and destruction. And they did to their enemies as they pleased. As who pleased?
Jews.
Simply understood as the Jews pleased, but it could also be read Kirtzonam, as they had wanted to do to them.
No. So how do you then explain the fact that they were going to do nothing?
I'll explain in a minute. I'll explain in a few minutes. First we have to do the whole time festive thing. Okay. And then they hung the Aseret, the 10 sons of Haman. So the 13th day of Adar, as it turns out, is the day that they fought. And what was the 14th day of Adar?
Purim.
What's Purim?
Celebration.
The celebration, celebrating the salvation and the victory on the 13th. That's a celebration.
And how long was Esther married to this
girl? Poor girl was married. At this point? 7, 8 years? A while. 9 years? I don't remember.
He never saw her.
What do you mean?
Maybe 7 years he never
saw her. No, he saw her whenever he called her, sure.
So
sure.
When was her son born?
Later. But we digress. Okay. Is that a specific answer enough for you? Later? Your son was born later? Fine. What happened on the 14th? On the 14th day of Nisan, interestingly, Mordechai comes to the king and says, I got one more request. What? We're not done killing. We'd like to come kill a little more. Where? Only in Shushan. We're not done killing here. We haven't done killing our enemies. Could we kill another day? And the king said, yeah, whatever. Go ahead. He was an interesting guy. Okay? And so the Jews on the 14th in Shushan, they continued to kill. And then on the 15th of Nisan in Shushan, they celebrate. And that's why you have in Shushan Purim. Shushan Purim. All these things are they're so deep. So now, if that's true, then why do we fast on Ta'anis Esther? What's there to fast for? So some say because the Jewish people, whenever they're in a time of sakana, even if you're fighting a winning war, right, when they knew they had to fight, that they had to fast.
Of course, you don't sit down and have meals when you're in the
middle. No, but I mean intentional fast. Meaning when the Jewish people, and this is absolutely true, and this is brought down the halacha, when the Jewish people are at a time of tzara, eik tzara v'tzuka, right, then it's a well-known idea that the Jewish people, that we engage in introspection, in tshuva, in repentance. And one of the ways that we do that is a time of is fasting. Right?
You think about it, you know, you're going to have an operation, they tell you, 100%. You can't eat before 8 hours before your surgery. You're also sakana. You see the alarm,
yeah.
Right?
It'd be better if you fasted the day before, though. You shouldn't fast for 36 hours, right?
Oh, okay.
But if a person's going to be in danger, or the Jewish people are in danger, or they're in war, there's what to say. That's why, so therefore, many poskim say that the reason we fast on the 13th day of Adar is to commemorate that was the day that the Jewish people fought. Now I suggest, I don't believe that the people who are actually fighting fasted. Why would the people who were fighting not fast?
They need the strength.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a big mistake to fast. You have to eat. I also imagine that anyone who did not fight was fasting. Was fasting, because it makes a lot of sense. So that would be another reason why there would be a Tanis on Tanis Esther. Okay? Another reason why. Very interesting. So that's the second reason. So the third thing I want to tell you is the thing from Rabbi Soloveitchik. It was a very, very beautiful idea. I showed it on Saturday. How much time was?
2:00.
You asked me a simple question. You know, seriously, you got me.
2:03.
Turns out to be a study of the Megillah anyway, but okay.
Right.
No, well, what is so the this is a book called Days of Deliverance. It's in our library. It was put out by the Otzlos Harav Foundation. They put out many, many of the lectures of Rabbi Soloveitchik, is that so? They put them out in writing. They are, I shivers up my spine. They're wonderful, wonderful ideas. And they're written also in very clear language. So if a person is interested in reading these things or getting a gift or whatever, it's a very, very wonderful, wonderful book. So this is called Days of Deliverance, Essays on Purim and Hanukkah. So the rabbi asks a very simple question. He says, what is Purim? What is the nature of Purim all about? Why do we celebrate Purim? And so he says, well, why do we celebrate Purim? Because the Jews were saved. Right? Okay, very good. So what are we doing on Purim? Why do we read the Megillah? So he says, I'm gonna answer why do we read the Megillah from the following Gemara. There's a Gemara on David Amud Beis in Megillah. The Gemara says, why do we read the Megillah both at night and also during the day? Anybody know?
So
what? How many times do you give shalach manos?
Once.
How many times do you get drunk? Oh, but you're celibate. I know. You know what I'm telling you. Jeez, he's getting all red. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to embarrass you. We'll keep it our little secret. Okay. So we don't do shalach manos at night. We don't have a Purim suit at night. Certainly don't get drunk at night, despite whatever Yeshiva Bachrim do. We're certainly not supposed to do that. So why in the world do we read the Megillah at night?
It's the start of the day.
So?
That's the beginning of the day. Well, we're talking about Purim.
So?
So we'll read the
story. So Gemara says the following. The Gemara brings two explanations to answer this question. First explanation says the Gemara, the Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. Now, Yeshua ben Levi says, Chayav Adam Likros Es HaMegillah Balayla. Person is obligated to read the Megillah at night. Aviva, would you mind going into the shul next door and bringing me a sitter?
Yeah.
Unless somebody has a tehillim with them. Anybody here have a tehillim on them? You carry around a tehillim?
Oh, no.
Bird carries around a tehillim? She's carrying, I mean, course, there we go, perfect. Okay, I knew somebody would, thank you, okay, wow. What do you use them? Okay, Chayav on the Mikvah Megillah Belayla Bishnosa Bayom. A person is obligated to read the Megillah at night and then to repeat it during the day. Why? Shenamar, as it says, Elohai Ekra Yomam Velotaneh. God, I call out to you in the day, and I find no answer. V'layla v'lo dumia li. And at night, and there is no dumia, no response, no ceasiness, no calmness from me. So it says, I call out during the day, and I also call out during the night. But then, on the, that's Rabbi Shua ben Levi. And then, on the very next section in the Gemara says another opinion. Amar Rabbi Chelbo, Amar Ula. Rabbi Chelbo says the name of Ula. Bira, from Bira. Chayav Adam Mikos and Megillah Balayla B'dishnosa Bayom. A person, again, is obligated to read the Megillah at night, to hear the Megillah at night, and then in the day. Why? Shenemar? L'man yizamercha kavod v'lo yidom. Right? So therefore, I will sing praises to you of honor, and I shall not be silent. Hashem Elokar le'olam odeka. The Lord my God, right? I will forever thank you. As Amircha Kabod Rashi says, Bayom, I will sing songs to you of honor in the day. Velo Yidom, I will not be silent, says Rashi, Balayla at night. Everybody got that? No. That's from Tehillim Lamed. So I've got two chapters of Tehillim. One is chapter Chafbet, and one is Tehillim chapter Lamed. This is with where's Mrs. Torgo? She would like writing this down. First Tehillim of chapter of Tehillim Chavbet, Chavbet is 22. You ever say Tehillim?
That one is 30.
Hold on, the other one is 30. Lamatzeach al Ayelet Hashachar. What's Ayelet Hashachar? Ayelet Hashachar is the first glimmer of light.
First light.
Okay, it's dark. I don't know, has anybody ever been in the dark with no lights? No. Pitch black. And the Ayelet HaShachar is the first
glimmer,
the glimpse. Yeah. What does he say? What David said. Eli, Eli, lama azabtani. Eli, Eli, oh God, lama azabtani. Rachok mishuati divrei sha'agati. My roar is far from salvation, from my salvation. Elohai, ekra yomam v'lo ta'aneh. God, I call out in the day and you do not answer. V'layla v'lo dumi ali. And I call out at night. Nothing, cornished. Next pasuk. V'ata kadosh yoshev tehilot Yisrael. And yet you are the Holy One, right? The one who sits above the praise of Israel. If you had to describe that prayer, how would you describe it?
Despair,
depression, somber, anguished, calling out in pain, calling out in times of difficulty, trauma.
Yeah.
Right? Good. That's the first one. Why do I read the Megillah both at night and during the day? Eli, Eli, lama azavtani. That was it. What's Tehillim Lamed? Anybody know what Tehillim Lamed is? Anybody know how Tehillim Lamed starts? You all know it. No, nobody knows?
You know why can they read it twice?
Hold on. Mizmor Shir Chanukat Havayit LeDavid. Mizmor Shir, song of praise, Chanukat Havayit on the consecration of the Bayit LeDavid. What's the next words? Arumim, you don't know. Arumimcha Hashem ki divitani v'lo simachta oyvayli. Arumimcha Hashem. What's Arumimcha? Romamu. I will give praise to God. Shem Elokai shivati elecha. I called out to you v'atir pa'eni and you answered me. Shem ha'leitam in sh'ol nafshi. That's the end. At the end of it, you know, everything is good, wonderful. Listen to that. I mean, where does it go? He says, Hafachta misvidi. Anybody know? Hafachta misvidi. What's the next words? Oh, you guys, I got to dive in the morning. Come on. Mizmashir, right before Baruch Shamar. A little too much skipping going on here. Hafachta mishpidi lemacholi. You have turned my mishpidi, my despair, my hesped, lemachol. Lemachol to dancing. Pitachta saki. You have taken off my saki, my sackcloth. Vata azreni simcha. And you have girded me with joy. Leman yizamercha kavod v'lo yidom. I'm going to praise you, kavod, God of honor. V'lo yidom, I'll not be silent. Hashem elokai le'olam odeta. Forever I will give praise. I will always thank you. How's that one sound?
The opposite.
Yeah. You have the, well, you like v'nahapohu. You have two diametrically, thank you, diametrically opposite views of the world. On the one hand, Aili Aili Lama Azabtani. And on the other hand, Aramim Hashem Kidilitani. By the way, Tehillim is more meaningful when you read it right, isn't it? That's a trick, you gotta know what the words mean. David HaMelech was expressing emotions, he was expressing feelings. Yeah. So which one is Purim? Why do we read the Megillah at night during the day? Do we read it because Hashem, I called out to you in the night and you didn't answer, v'layla v'lo dumi ali, or l'mayim zamercha kavol v'lo yidom? Which one is Purim? Says Avi Soloveitchik. Answer is both. Right? I'll read you what he says. The reading of the Megillah is a dialectical performance. We pray to the Almighty when we read the Megillah because we are in distress. We thank God and relate His wonders when we read the Megillah, for we have found refuge in Him. He has saved us. We only focus on Purim. We only focus on Purim on the happiness of the day. We were this close to national destruction. What happened?
We were saved.
We were saved. But can you really? I mean, we came out okay. But the first half of the Megillah is terrible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we just ignore the first half because we're very happy that it all came out all right? Because we like the ending? Is that what we do?
That would be our fasting.
Very good. So one of the things that the Mekubalim says the Rav, right, is this idea of Yom Purim. Yom Purim is Yom Kippurim. Kippurim. How's Yom Kippurim? Ki means like. Okay? Why is Yom Kippurim like Purim? Because you don't understand. It's not, most say, because Yom Kippur is really supposed to be a chag. There's the Rav there, but that's true. The other side is also true. Purim is also a day of mourning and introspection and reflection and tragedy. And on the one hand, it has to be a day of celebration, but on the other hand, it has to be a day of reflection. It has to be a day of introspection, a day of looking, and a day of examining. So he says, I'm skipping quite a bit, because it talks about the vulnerability of men, etc., etc., but the Rev says something so, so interesting. He said, that's one reason, he says, why we have Tanis Esther. Why do you have a Tanis Esther?
The decree was that the Jews would be killed.
The answer is because Purim, okay, that 13th day was also a day of tragedy. That 13th day was also a day of calamity. But you can't mark it on Purim. You can't have both on Purim. So what do we do on Yom Kippur? This is unbelievable. It's not a hafaku. On Yom Kippur, is Yom Kippur a holiday or is it a day of fasting and salvation? Which is it?
Both.
Yes. So how do you celebrate a holiday by fasting? How do I celebrate a holiday when I can't even wash my hands?
Beg the
rabbi. No, so is it begging or is it a chag? Is Yom Kippur a chag or not?
Yeah, it's a chag.
It's a chag. So how do I celebrate Yom Kippur as a chag?
Very holy day.
No. Again, what do Jews do on holidays? What do?
We eat.
We eat.
Yeah.
We're Jews. That's what we do. Yes. How do we? That's what we do. So how do we? Well, you can't eat on Yom Kippur. It's the opposite. So then what do? How do you make it a chag? No. You should know this.
What?
How do you make it a chag?
Standing down all day.
The day before, anybody knows this, is the mitzvah to eat. You also notice if you make a special Seudah meal, a Shabbos, a Yom Tov meal, Yeah. Erev Yom Kippur. We think that's just so you feel hungry. You won't feel hungry. Right, we call it a Suda HaMafseket, a Suda, a meal. That meal is the Yantiv meal that you should be having on Yom Kippur, but you can't. So now, that's Yom Kippurim. It's the opposite. Why? Because what do we do on Purim? On Purim, it's also both. But on Purim, the main day is the holiday, the celebration. Aye, but where's the mourning and the introspection and the fasting for the almost calamity, the tragedy that almost happened? So that we look at it on the day before. That's what the Rav says. Say, Slichos. You know, I know Hashem, it's terrible, you know. Call out to God. Because it was what to call out to God. And that's what made me think of the reason why Purim is because of what almost happened. Look at when Esther actually, he puts this in. Look at chapter 20, chapter 9, paragraph on 1261. Pasuk Chav Tes, 1261. Right here, 1261, Chav Tes, Vatichtov. Vatichtov Esther Amaka Bas Avichayel Umordechai Yehudi Et Kol Tokef. They wrote with all force. You guys better keep this day, second day. They sent out words of peace and truth. To fulfill these days of Purim in their times. Kasher kiyam aleihem Mordechai Yehudi v'Esther Malka. As they enjoined them and undertook upon themselves in their posterity, the matter of the fasts and their lamentations. Purim is not just Purim. Woo-hoo! I mean, of course that. But never forget that before the Purim,
there's a reason for it.
Came time to test it. And that there's a reason for it. So what's the difference between, and this I'm going to have to, I asked a question, I have to come back. What's the difference between Tanis Esther and Purim? How did the shift happen so quickly? What changed? And I'm going to answer it, and this is an ongoing theme that I've been sharing with you over the years, but especially this year, by trying to imagine what happened to the Jewish people before, and before the edict. What happened to the Jewish people? You have to ask yourself, what happened to necessitate a Purim on the part of the Ribbono Shel Olam, to allow a Haman to rise, to make it so that the Jews are this close to no Jews anymore? What happened? And the answer to this question really goes to the heart and the nature of what does it mean to be a Jew? What does it mean to be a Jew?
To suffer our whole life.
Yeah. Spoken with truth. So I want to read to you the last Mishnah in Yuma. We did this actually today, and it's a tangent to illustrate a point. And when I illustrate the point, hopefully you'll understand where I'm going with it. Rabbi Akiva has there's a Mishnah at the end of Yuma, and there's also another idea from Soloveitchik, I think, in Alma Tshuva. Beautiful idea.
Hey, Yuma.
Yoma, Masechet Yoma.
What's
it's about Yom Kippur. Good question. So Rabbi Akiva says, I'm a Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva, Ashrechem Yisrael. You Jews are lucky. Mifnei mi atem mitaharim. Who, before whom would you become purified? Mi mitahar esnem. Who purifies you? Avichem shebashamayim. The Father in heaven. Shenamar, as it says, v'lo v'zarakti aleichem mayim tahorim u'tahartem, and I shall pour upon you mayim tahorim, pure waters, and you shall become pure. The Omer, and it says, mikveh Yisrael Hashem. God is the mikveh of Israel, of the Jewish people. Ma mikveh mitar hachatneim, just like the mikveh purifies the impure, avakad is baruch mitar hachisrael. So too God purifies the Jewish people. You ever heard the song? Ashrechem, Ashrechem. Amar Rabbi Akiva. It's an old song.
Yes.
Old song.
When my son was little, he would sing.
Ashrechem. Yeah. Okay. It's a very famous song. What in the world is Rabbi Akiva talking about? If you read through Maseches Yoma and you read through the Musaf on Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur is supposed to be a day focused on one thing and one thing only, and it's tshuva, but more than that, the focus of the Torah and the Mishnah on Yom Kippur is not tshuva, it's the Beis HaMikdash. How did the Jewish people accomplish and achieve atonement? How do you get atonement? How did we get kapara? The Kohen Gadol does the prescribed avoda, the service in the temple, and through the avoda, the Jewish people achieve their atonement. And it was, they say, was it, you know, read through this year, or read through now, go home, go get your Yom Kippur Machzorah, and read about, read the Musaf, when the Kohen Gadol would come out of the Kodesh HaKadashim B'Shalom, and the avoda that they do. This is the main focus of Musaf of Yom Kippur Day. Nowadays we just do a filler, right? So, but we're so far removed, we don't miss it anymore. We don't know what it is.
Right. We don't have it.
Okay, that's our problem. But in Rabbi Akiva's time, Rabbi Akiva lived. What did he witness? Rabbi Akiva's time, he witnessed the Chorban Beis Hamikdash. He witnessed it. So you could imagine. Could you imagine growing up as a child and being raised, you know, Rabbi Akiva or however it was, not growing up, you know, knowing what the value of the Beis HaMikdash was, and now it's gone. And so the next Yom Kippur comes, and the people, your students, look at you and they say, Rebbe, we don't even know what to do this year. We don't. What's the point of a Yom Kippur without a Seir LaZazel and a Seir LaShem, without the Viduin, without the Kohen Gadol, without the Kippur? What is? There's no Yom Kippur anymore. Cancel Yom Kippur. Why? Because it doesn't make any sense to have Yom Kippur without a Beis HaMikdash. Along came Rabbi Akiva and said, so profoundly, Ashreichem Yisrael, Yom Kippur goes on even without the Beis HaMikdash. Yom Kippur goes on even without the Kohen Gadol. You can achieve Tahara, you can achieve purification with only the Ribono Shel Olam. Sure, we would like to have the Avodah, we need to have the Avodah, we need to have the Beis HaMikdash, but even without, Judaism will continue. Now take yourselves back 500 years, 470 years. 490 years.
That's why
the destruction of the Bayit Rishon. What was Judaism in the times of Bayit Rishon? Sure, there were, you know, don't think it had nothing, very little to do with the way we practice Judaism today, because we're so mired in our Gullus mentality that we fail to see the nationalistic and the temple aspects and the identifying aspects of being a Jew. And most of that had to do with the Beis HaMikdash, living in Eretz Yisrael and serving the Ribono Shel Olam. That's what he identifies as being a Jew. So now you take those people, and for reasons that they deserve, or however you want to describe it, you know, for all the sinful reasons, what happened to the Jewish people when the enemy came, destroys the Beis HaMikdash, and disperses them to Persia? First Greece, then it turned to Persia, then I died, you know, whatever. Babel, the whole thing. What's Judaism? What's that? You have to understand, imagine if we have a certain American minhagim. I don't know, I have a picnic on July 4th. I had to do fireworks. Lo aleinu, imagine the Chinese attacked, killed out half of America and dispersed the rest of America to India. How long would people be barbecuing on July 4th for?
Not even the first year.
A couple of people would do it and they would, oh, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? America's gone. I understand. Think of Judaism. Not so much now. Nowadays we think of it as a religion that maybe has a national aspect by part of the Jewish people. We're totally messed up. We got it all wrong. We're a nation, we're Am Yisrael, or an Am, that manifests itself through a series of behaviors that God prescribes. The whole difference in the world. A huge difference. So now you take that nation that's connected to its land and its people and its Beis HaMikdash and its temple and its Torah, and you kick them out. You destroy half of them and you send them away. What are the odds that those people are going to say, ah, we still have to keep Shabbos and we still have to keep kashrus?
Not very big.
Ah. That was the debate between Mordechai and the rest of the Jewish people. Now you understand why God allows a Purim to happen. Why? Because of the Jewish people, it wasn't that God had abandoned the Jewish people. As much as with the Chorban, the Jewish people didn't understand that there could be a Judaism without a Jewish people, or that the Jewish people could persevere. So what did Mordechai send them a message to do? I'll go back to 1259. Yes, true. But they didn't hear it that way. You have to understand, mentality is so critical. Because it's a difference, meaning Mrs. Webber said in the camps, it was impossible to rebel. It was impossible. Was it maybe in the camps already? But maybe they were on the trains or being rounded up. How many Nazis rounded up a whole city of people?
Just a few.
With dogs. Right. Right. How hard would it have been to fight back at that point?
I always wanted
to. Right. If you think about it, nowadays, we can't understand. But at that point, it was unimaginable. They couldn't imagine. It was not feasible. It was impossible for them, because mentally it was impossible. They did not think of themselves as fighters. They did not think of themselves as Jews as such. They're Jews. I'm a baker. I go to shul. I daven. I say Dillim. I learn Mishnayos. I don't fight.
It didn't only happen then, in the Middle Ages.
100%.
They came over them and defenselessly...
100%. Well, defenselessly goes both ways. We were defenseless, but we were also defenseless.
Defenseless.
You understand what I'm saying? Why? Because we didn't think of ourselves as people that needed to, that could defend ourselves.
Yeah.
We didn't consider ourselves. But then, what did Mordechai do? He sent a letter out. Pasuk Yud. We're going back to the same pasuk. Vayishtov, Lechtov, right? Asher Yud Aleph. Asher Natan HaMelech VaYehudim. B'chol Ir VaIr Lehi Kahel. Who are the Jews? What does that mean, Jews? The Jews never thought of themselves as Jews who would gather. Right? What they thought of themselves as? Whatevers. No, as Germans, as Polish, as Kazakhs, who came from a Jewish lineage. They didn't think of themselves as Jews. No. If you want to save yourselves, you're going to have to now gather up as
Jews.
I always think
that that's what happened when
the
state of Israel was...
That's exactly what happened when Israel was established. Correct.
The Jews came out of the Holocaust and here now.
Those very same people, some of them.
Same people. And here they were suddenly given a state and saying, hey, you've got a country.
What happened?
They were invaded.
What happened? No, I'm saying, what happened to ship that very same person who in Germany couldn't imagine picking up a gun? Mm-hmm. You give him a gun in Palestine, boom. Right, it's been a half a flip. Why? Because the shift occurs to remind ourselves that we're not just a religious band of people, but we have to treat ourselves like an Am. An Am, a nation, a people, has an army. A people defends itself. A religion goes like sheep to the slaughter. And that's what the people in Israel nowadays of my generation can't understand. Thank God. I thank God I live in a time where I understand, I've been educated to understand what it means to be a Jew in the fuller sense. To understand what it means to be a member of Am Yisrael. Yeah. To understand what it means to have a country. To have a place to go. Not just a place to run away to. A place to stand up for. A place to identify with. A place to defend. A place to protect. Because that difference in mentality is all the difference in the world.
That's right.
And it's that, ironically, that we celebrate most on Purim. That's what Purim is really all about celebrating. Because without it, without us being a people, we're nothing. And without that, there is no Jewish people at all. All right, we'll stop here.